So looking at the three Williams that were involved in writing Cum Ronde, the hymn, you'll understand the statement that says there is a shortage of good surnames in Wales. They're either Williams, Jones, Thomas, Evans. Everyone is called that way. Or Higgins, yes. So Diane and I got engaged on April the 1st, 1973. People in the assembly we went to, because it was a Sunday, whether we were pulling their leg and were pulling a good April Fool's joke, or whether it was for real that we got engaged. Well, I can assure them that it was a real thing. So we had a problem. A problem was, how do we get that piece of information, that good news, to my folks in Britain? My mum and dad, like most people in Britain at the time, didn't have a telephone. So we couldn't phone them. And I know this is going to come as a shock to many of you young people. There were no such things as personal computers. Even more of a shock is that there was no internet. There was no social media. There was no Facebook. There were no emails. There was no Twitter. So how we were going to get that message over? And even worse, cell phones had yet to be invented. So you couldn't text. So here we faced a problem. How do we get that message over to my mum and dad? Well, I suppose we could write a letter, and in those days, snail mail took 1 week to go from Canada to Britain. So we decided to use a different way. It was called the telegram. And the telegram, you would go down to the telegram office, or telegraph office, and they would hand you a sheet of paper. And in the top part of the paper, or the form, you would write in block letters with a black pen the name of the recipient and their address. In the middle of the form, again in block letters, you would put your message in. And remember, you paid for every letter and every space. So you cut the word in down. You wonder when you see the words in Twitter, CU, as a C and a U. That was done years ago in British telegrams. So we wrote the telegram. The third part of the form was how much we owed. They would count up the number of spaces and letters and charge us accordingly. So let me tell you what happened then. They took this form to the back, where there was an instrument called a telegraph, a telegraph. And an individual would type in the message and send it to the telegraph message in Newport, Wales, where I grew up. So there, the telegraph would print out on a ribbon of paper about a centimeter wide. And there was no stops. It just printed out in a continuous line. So when it finished, the telegraph operator would take that sheet and start cutting with the scissors and gluing onto an envelope the address. And then they would take a look at the message, and on another form they would cut the message as they thought it was intended to be written, and again glue it to the sheet so that it was a letter. They would then put that completed envelope and letter, they put the letter in the envelope, and they would give it to a telegram boy. A telegram boy would be a young person. He always wore a blue uniform, he always had a belt around him, and he had a leather pouch here. He would put the telegram in the leather pouch, and he would cycle to where the address was. course, it took some time. Now, why do I tell you this story? Well, I tell you this story because between 3 and 5 years ago, telegrams became obsolete in this country. The CNCP Telegraph Company ceased to exist. And the reason, if I remember their reasoning correctly, was that the telegram had become obsolete. There were now better ways of talking to people, including texting, emailing, using Twitter. And so they said, hey, telegrams are obsolete. There are many better ways of communicating with individuals. So let's read the last verse of the text that we are going to look at this morning. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 13. By calling this covenant new, he has made the first one obsolete. And what is obsolete and outdated will soon disappear. So what's obsolete in the telegram, the writer to the Hebrews is saying, is obsolete as far as what happened in the Old Testament. So there are two parts that we need to look at in this chapter. The first is that the sanctuary became obsolete and the covenant became obsolete. Now the covenant is in the first 8 verses. The covenant is in the last couple of verses. So let me explain how things happened. As they traveled through the wilderness on the way to the promised land, God told them to build a tent. We call it the tabernacle. The tabernacle formed the center of the camp of Israel. And around each of the 4 sides, 3 tribes were placed. And you always had to have the tent of your door facing the tabernacle. And the reason for that, as you opened the opening in the morning, the first thing you saw was the tabernacle. And the tabernacle during the daytime had a pillar of cloud over it. When you shut the tent at night, and you looked at the tabernacle, there was a pillar of flame. What that means is that God would be with you during the day. And God would be with you during the night. God was with you 24 hours a day. Now, in 20th century North America, we don't have a tabernacle. We can't go to the door and look out and see a pillar of cloud. Or we can't go out and see a pillar of fire. How are we reassured that God is with us 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 365 days of the year? We have to take his word for it. Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. So this tabernacle, this tent, it was the center point for the children of Israel. And this tent consisted of 2 rooms. In the first room, there was a place called the Ark of the Covenant. And in the Ark of the Covenant, it was a box covered with gold. And only the high priest, once a year, was allowed to go into that first room, which was called the Holy of Holies. It occupied about a third of the space. Now, the other 2/3 were occupied by three items, and it was called the Holy of Holies. So the first item was a gold table, and on it were cups, spoons, and plates. The second item was a golden candlestick, you know, the standard candelabra type thing. And the third one was a small altar in which you put incense. So then when you went out of the tabernacle, you went into a courtyard. immediately in front of the entrance to the tabernacle, there was a wash basin. And in front of that, there was an altar for burnt offerings in which animals were sacrificed day in, day out, all day. And surrounding the whole of the thing was a curtain about 10 foot high, 3 meters high. So this tabernacle was given by God. The book of Exodus, the book of Leviticus, deals with all of the details about the tabernacle. But the writer says this phenomenal way that God instituted is obsolete. There's another picture, and it comes across a little difficult for us. The writer was born in Alexandria, and he has a type of philosophy called Alexandrian philosophy. It goes a little bit like this. In heaven, there is a real tabernacle, a real sanctuary. On earth, the one that was made, that the children of Israel sat around, was a copy of the true. Moses had seen the real thing, and he was told to make it just like he had seen in heaven. So in heaven is the real one, on earth is the copy one. So which is the better to work with? The real one in heaven or the copy one on earth? Let me see if I can explain it this way. Quite a few years ago now, Diane and I were in Holland, and we thought we would buy a blue and white plate to bring home as a souvenir. It didn't take us very long for us to realize that there were two prices. You could buy one plate for about $10, or you could buy another plate for about $100. Why the difference? So we were out one evening and the shop was quiet. So we went in and talked to the lady, and she said, it's quite simple. The one that's $100 is original. It's genuine. And she went through all the details of why it was real, why it was original. And then she said, by the way, the $10 ones are merely copies. They don't have hand painting on it. They're just a transfer stuck on. The real was far superior to the copy. Now that's what the writer is saying. The real one in heaven is far superior to the copy one on earth. And Jesus has not gone into the copy one on earth, but Jesus has gone into the real one in heaven. So what he has done is far superior to what people do in the copy down here. Now, I've mentioned that there were different articles of furniture. But in the tabernacle on earth, there were no chairs. There was no seating place. So when the priest went in with to start his shift, he was kept going. He run from this altar to washing his hands, to going into the Holy of Holies, to lighten the candlestick, to putting the bread out, to offering incense to God. And it would go from that cycle all of his shift. The priest was like a woman. Their work is never done. And as we looked, there was no chair, no seat. And God was indicating that the priest's work on earth was never done. There was never sufficient sacrifice for sin. there was never a sufficient incense that could be burned to God, because the priest was always working. But, says the writer of the Hebrews, Jesus has gone into the sanctuary in heaven and has sat down. What it means is that Jesus' work is complete, it's finished, it doesn't need to go from one place to another and an endless cycle. Jesus' work is finished, complete, because he sat down. Now, what does that mean to you and me today? You see, some of us have this great idea that heaven is a place that when you go into, St. Peter is at the gate, and he looks at your life. And if you've done good things, you get brownie points. And if you've done evil, you get black points. And then St. Peter counts up the brownie points, the brown ones, and he counts up the black ones. And you hope that there are more brown points than there are black points. And so he lets you in. Now that's a common conception. But let me tell you, it's complete rubbish. Jesus' work is done. He completed everything that was needed for the entrance to heaven, everything that was needed for salvation, everything that was needed to be right with God. He did it in the place called Calvary. In fact, the last word he said was finished. It is done. And so we come with our 20th century ideas and said, we have to do. Jesus says, no, it's done. I did it at Calvary. So today, if you're thinking, how many brownie points am I going to get to church by going to church? How many brownie points am I going to get for listening to Trevor? Sorry, guys, that doesn't count. Jesus' work upon the cross is done. Salvation is complete. So we don't need an earthly sanctuary. It's obsolete. It faded away. It disappeared. And its successor, the temple, was also obsolete. It was razed to the ground in AD 70. And in AD 122, every stone that formed the temple was moved to another location. They're scattered all throughout Israel so that they could never, ever rebuild that temple. It's obsolete, about to pass away. Now let's deal with the second part, a covenant. A covenant is not a word we use very often. Some people use it in the legal sense. But a covenant in the Bible is an agreement between two groups. There's a superior group and there's an inferior group. And in this covenant, the first part of the covenant talks about the responsibilities the inferior group has to the superior group. For example, if the superior group had come and conquered a particular place, the people who had been conquered were the inferior group. The people who did the conquering were the superior group. So in the covenant, the first things that are written down are the responsibilities that the inferior group had to the superior group. It was how many cows they had to give him in a day. In a year. How much silver they had to give him in a year. How much gold they had to give him in a year. It was all spelled out in great detail. The second part of the covenant was, what are the responsibilities of the superior party? And the superior party would have written in there, the job of the superior party is to ensure peace, to make sure that the individuals can live their lives in peace and quiet. It's a standard covenant. Responsibilities of the inferior party first, responsibilities of the superior party second. Now that idea of covenant is found in the Old Testament. God wrote a covenant with the people of Israel. So God is the superior party. The people of Israel are the inferior party. So if you were to read that covenant, the first part would be all the responsibilities of the inferior party. And the second part would be the responsibility of the superior party. But God doesn't do it that way. God turns the order around completely. And the first thing God talks about is the responsibility of the superior party to the inferior party. In other words, the blessings that God gives to the children of Israel. He starts off with blessing, not responsibility. In the second part of the covenant, there is the responsibility that the inferior party has to the superior party, God. Now that covenant now becomes obsolete. God wants a new covenant because that old covenant never worked. Let me give you one example in that old covenant. The Ten Commandments. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall work, and on the seventh day you shall rest. You shall do no work, your wife, the kids, the maidservant, the manservant, the strangers within your gate. There is to be no work. You shall rest. So the question comes up, what is work? What is rest? Let me give you a Middle East example. So if this were the Sabbath, a Saturday, and you had to wash dishes, remember dishwashers weren't around in that age, you could wash the dishes on the Sabbath day. But you couldn't throw the water out of the window because that would be gardening. So you would do the dishes but not throw out the water. How stupid. If you go to Israel today and you're in Jerusalem on the Sabbath day, the guide will tell you about the Sabbath elevators. And the Sabbath elevators are such that they stop at every floor. So if you're on floor 26 of the hotel, the elevator is going to stop every floor. You don't have to push the button. So the guide will tell you around the back there are the Gentile elevators. And the Gentile elevators are such that you can push the button and get to the floor you want. This is reducto ad absurdum. Pushing a button is work. I had some work, some things to do on the fridge. And as I was reading through the manual, I came across Sabbath day operation. Our fridge has a way of making it Sabbath day so that you cannot push any buttons on it. You can't change the temperature in the freezer. You can't change the temperature in the fridge. You can't do anything whatsoever. It's locked. I'm thinking, boy, I'm so glad I don't have to turn on Sabbath day operations every Friday evening. So those were the rules. They were written on tables of stone. The trouble is people never bought into them. They looked at them and they'd say, how can we find our way around it? One rule says, remember, honor father and mother. People found their way around it. So when you had this written set of rules, people spent their lives trying to figure out how to get around it. So in the New Covenant, read what the writer of the Hebrews says. I will write their laws in their minds. I will write their laws in their hearts. They shall be my people, and I shall be their God. This new covenant, the laws of the new covenant, have an intellectual agreement. We think these laws are good. We agree with them in our mind. These laws have an emotional part. We agree with them and we keep them in our hearts. There's a relational component, is that God is our God and we are his people. No longer is it necessary to look up the law and say, okay, what does it say in such a circumstance? It's because it's written within our hearts. It's written within our minds. We do it not because we have to. We do it because we want to. And that's the difference between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. The Old Covenant was you did things because they were written down, and you did it as well begrudgingly. But the New Covenant is you do things because you want to. Let me use an example, and please forgive me for this example. So I decide to have an affair. Now, what stops me from having an affair? The first way I could look at it and say, in the Old Testament, one of the Ten Commandments is, you shall not commit adultery. And so I follow that rule because it's a written down rule. Coming under the new covenant, I look and I say, I do not commit adultery, not because it's written down in a rule book, but because I love Diane. I do it because I want to, not because I have to. And so in the New Covenant, we follow God's law because we want to. And we have that emotional commitment, that intellectual commitment, and we have that relational commitment. Now let me talk about the last phrase of the covenant. There is a mid part of it that talks about knowing God and all of us knowing God. But time is fast running away, and I'd like to talk about the last one. Your sins and your iniquities I will remember no more. That is an absolutely staggering phrase. Here is the God who is all-knowing. He knows the number of hairs you have on your head. He knows everything about you. He knows when sparrows fall. He knows everything. And yet, here is one phrase. Your sins and your iniquities I will remember no more. Here is the all-powerful, all-knowing God forgetting something. Your sins, my sins. He forgets all about them. It's one of the truly amazing statements within the New Testament. Now what does it mean in practical reality to you and me? In talking with Christians, they have one problem that keeps coming up, is runs like this. Well, when I was a teenager, I did something stupid. Really stupid. And now I'm in my 50s, And I can't forget what I did when I was a teenager. I'm still under that cloud. I'm still under that shadow. I can't forget what I did. Let me come back at you. God has forgotten the stupid things you did as a teenager. And if God can't forget them, why can't you? I've talked to many people, Christians with that kind of difficulty. Somehow they can't get their head around the fact that we have a God who forgives and forgets. Somehow they feel that God has still got it in for them for something stupid they did when they was a teenager. Something stupid they did many years ago. Let me give you this message today. Look at this text. Your sins and your iniquities I will remember no more. If God has forgotten them, why can't you? Enter your Christian life enjoying the fact that God has completely forgiven you. God has completely forgotten about them. Don't worry about them. They're gone. They're finished. They're forgotten. Let's live our lives in that reality, that God has forgiven us and God has forgotten about our stupidities. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for your word. There's so much there for us to look at, and we pray that we may grasp hold of what you have to say. That we have a Savior who is superb, who has gone into a heavenly sanctuary after offering up himself as a sacrifice for sin, and has sat down because his work is done. Lord, help us to enter into the joy of that we can come to know Jesus Christ and come to the knowledge that in him all the work that is necessary for salvation has been finished, has been done. And Lord, some of us grasp with the problem of sin. In fact, all of us do. And there comes a stage where we look and we say, Lord, there's something stupid I did years ago. And somehow we live our lives under that cloud and shadow. Lord, help us to grasp the fact that you say your sins and your iniquities I will remember no more. Not only are they forgiven, they are forgotten. Lord, help us to enter into the joy of realizing that. And so we pray that we may go away from this place having been encouraged in our Christian life, having been strengthened in our Christian life. May you go before us. May you be behind us. May you be above us. May you be beneath us. May you be in us. May we have a good week with you and you with us until we meet again. Amen.